This morning, as you noticed from your bulletins, we are not in 2 Corinthians because we had both baptism and the Lord's Supper today. I wanted to take this opportunity to take something of a high flyover view of the sacraments which we participate in here at Fifth Street. And I want to begin with a reading from Romans chapter 11, and then we'll conclude in John's Gospel. But I want to begin with Romans 11 because it speaks to the topic of continuity, of the relationship which Old and New Testament has together, and how the church finds herself connected to the Israel of the Old Testament, as we are prone to say that Israel is the church of the Old Testament and the church is the Israel of the New Testament. So follow with me, Romans 11, beginning at verse 11, reading through 20, and then I'll read verse 34. The Word of God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Speaking of Israel here. By no means. Rather, though, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off, and I was grafted in. That is true, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And then Paul later on in this chapter closes with an obvious but necessary reminder. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Let us pray. Our Father, as we attend to the subject this morning of the sacraments of your church, we pray that you would enlarge our understanding to the end that we might grow in grace. We pray your blessings. We pray for your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the first things that is necessary for our understanding of how we view the sacraments is a larger picture of how we view the church. And that's why I began with Romans chapter 11. It is one of the good places in the New Testament that this particular topic is brought before our view. It is Paul saying that the church in the Old Testament, there were branches broken off. We have been grafted in, and is a declaration of this oneness we have with the Old Testament saints, reminding ourselves of what is said of Abraham concerning his salvation, Romans chapter 4. It was by faith in the promises of God. What is the hope of our salvation? It is the same, by faith in the promises of God. And so as we look at the topic of sacraments, we look so reminding ourselves that this is the same God, the same church, and the same way of salvation throughout all the ages. Now, obviously, things have changed. There are administrative changes. There are differences between the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. There's difference between the Passover meal in the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. But the message of both table and Passover, circumcision and water, is to draw us back to the promise of Christ the Messiah, who was to come to make atonement for his people. Our confession of faith in chapter 11 reminds us in a very plain way that the justification of the saints in the Old Testament took place the very same way it takes place today. They looked toward Christ and what He was to do. We look back upon Christ and what He has accomplished. But the salvation is the same. Neither Old Testament nor New Testament man could ever achieve what is necessary to satisfy God. God is holy and just and perfect in every way and requires that of each and every human being born upon this earth. How then shall we get to heaven? By the fact that Christ was perfect and holy and just in every way and acted as a substitute for us. How did Abraham get to heaven? He got to heaven because he was trusting in the Messiah who was to be a substitute for him, making atonement for his sins and obedience to God's perfect standard. And so we begin with an understanding to some degree of covenant continuity, a continuation. Now, talking about baptism and circumcision and Passover and the Lord's Supper, you don't have to go far into the field of authors and theologians to find out that not everybody agrees with us. You don't have to go far down the road to find that out either. And so I'm not expecting that I should resolve all questions and concerns and answer all the questions your friends might have in these few moments this morning. But what I want to do for us is to draw our attention back to what it is we believe so that we might rejoice in and enjoy all the more these precious truths that God has laid before us. We use the word sacrament. I was a Baptist pastor for the first 7 years of ministry, and I thought that word was a bad word. I thought it was on the list of words you shouldn't use in public because in my background, in my history, it was always associated with Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholics do have sacraments. In fact, they have seven. And I don't want to take time to explain why and what they mean. But you need to understand that there's a lot of things that Roman Catholics believe that are right. They miss some things that are important, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But when you go back into church history, there's a lot, including the Apostles' Creed. Now, when we say it, we have you'll note in the printing in the bulletin, a small C for Catholic. When they say it, they use a big C. They mean something different than we do when we're talking about the Holy Catholic Church. But there's much there that we ought not to be squeamish about. And so the word sacrament goes back beyond the errors of Roman Catholicism and simply is a word that defines a pledge. It was a word that was used in military organizations, in the armies of Rome. It meant to take a pledge, to take an affirmation. It was a binding of yourselves to a general. You would pledge to this man, sacrament to this man, and he was to be your leader, your general, your king, and you were to live and to die for him. And so it is reasonable that the church would pick up that term, sacrament, as it views these ordinances given by Christ and say, this is what we're doing. We're sacramenting here. We are pledging and we are seeing a powerful promise from our general, from our king, from our master. And we are in turn affirming that we are his. We belong to him. We understand a sacrament to be a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. It's something that Jesus has given us to do. We don't walk around and say, well, what are some neat things that we can do that makes our religion look a little more fun? We need to have a little additional here and a little additional there. No, this is something that Christ has commissioned the church to do. It is given to us in order to strengthen our faith and to encourage grace in us. It is preaching the gospel with water, with bread, and with wine. You should be driven back to Jesus. Every time you put bread in your mouth, wine on your tongue, see the waters of baptism upon the head of child or adult. It is an obligation. It is a rededication. I know some of your traditions are like mine and big rededication services. Sometimes at the end of the worship service, people come down and rededicate themselves. We do that. Not the way others do. But when you take the table today, you are reaffirming I am the Lord's man. I am the Lord's woman. I am the Lord's child. And I belong to Him. We confess who owns us and what our life is about around this table. We testify of and we cherish our communion with each other. As a practice in Reformed circles, we don't practice private communions. I'll not be by your house Thursday night for you and your family to have communion. We understand it to be a function of the body. And we, by this action, confess together that we are the body of Christ, one people. It distinguishes us also from those who are outside of the church. We are marked as the people of God by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't believe it's magic. In fact, the word hocus pocus comes from a misunderstanding of the Latin phrase that was used in the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Church, that they would do the Mass in Latin, and people who didn't understand the Latin, they understood that from the Catholic perspective that the wine was being turned into blood and the bread was being turned into the flesh. And the phrasing sounded a lot like hocus pocus, and that's where that etymology developed from. It's an idea of magic. We don't believe that. We believe that Christ is present here today in baptism and table by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not in magic. We don't believe it's something mechanical. We don't believe that by simply doing this, that you receive blessing. That it's not something that, you know, if I click A and B and C on my list, then D is the result. It's not like putting a coin in a machine, pushing the button, and out pops a dose of grace. It is not mechanical. Our confession reminds us that the Scripture teaches us that we are to come to the table in faith. And faith is to be there. And so we come without a sense of magic. We come without a sense of mechanics and automatics in this. We recognize that there are mysteries related to table and baptism that go beyond our understanding. But that's not new. I mean, really, who among us understands in its fullness the deity of Christ? I understand things about the deity of Christ. I even know some big words connected with that theology. But to understand deity always makes you wonder why they give you a Master of Divinity when you graduate seminary. Doesn't seem like you really master the topic, does it? But to understand these things is impossible in its fullness, because we're talking about finite creatures understanding the infinite. Now, that being said, should not cause us in any regard to fear contemplating the deity of Christ, God-man who saved us. In the same regard, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, there are things there that go beyond our comprehension in this life, and perhaps beyond our comprehension in the next. I look at it something like the ocean. There are depths there. There are creatures there. There are things there that are so far out of sight and beyond understanding that still marine biologists are pondering and contemplating. And it's just beyond our... To draw it all in, it's not likely. But when you see kids and adults at the shore playing with crabs and picking up sand dollars and those little pools that sometimes are created on the beach, maybe not on Texas beaches, I'm thinking of North Carolina where they have real beaches, those little pools of water and the little critters that are in there, that's gettable. That's understandable. And so there are a great body of truths that are comprehensible by us. I remember a lady telling me one time she didn't understand Revelation. I was talking to her about reading the Bible. She said, "I don't understand Revelation." I said, "Well, read John. You don't have to understand Revelation and all the difficulties there that John Calvin struggled with to understand the gospel as it's presented in the Gospel of John." And so, as we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper very briefly today, I confess there are things that I can't communicate in this short time, and there are things that I can't communicate at all. But there are things that are precious, and I hope that you will lay hold of those as you leave here this Lord's Day. We are often asked, and it's obvious, it's in our face this Lord's Day morning, why we baptize infants. Why do we not wait for them to be of such age that they can believe and confess their faith in Christ as well? And our answer is long, but the short of it is, goes back to our understanding of the church and Israel, that we are one. We understand that circumcision was attached to the promise of the Messiah. And we see in the New Testament a pointing towards this as what baptism is. One of the things that I do in classes when I teach this is I'll list what the Old Testament describes circumcision as. And then I'll list what the New Testament describes baptism as. And there's 11 or 12 pretty obvious parallels there that baptism is spoken of as an entrance into the church, as is circumcision. Baptism is spoken of as a cleansing, and so is circumcision. Baptism and circumcision both are spoken as that which points to justification by faith. And on you go down through that list, and you see that though there are some obvious changes in how it's administered, it's about the same promise, it's about the same God. And we therefore believe in its application to children as well. Now, most of our Baptist friends, when they look at that, they struggle with it. And one of the reasons so is because they're looking at it from the wrong side. It's kind of like some of our old cartoons or comedy shows. You would have a guy pull up to an old gas station. There'd be an old codger sitting there peeling apple or something. And he'd say, well, how do you get to so-and-so from here? And the guy says, you can't get there from here. There's a little bit of that in this. That if you're understanding baptism to be a response of my faith, then you're not going to be able to understand why we baptize infants. But we see it as a response towards God's promise. We see it as about God's promise, not about my faith. And so we include our children with the sign of the covenant as members of the church and engraft them into the body of Christ visible. Speaking about this engrafting and their regeneration and their adoption, baptism is about the promise of God to those who believe and to those children. We do not believe that regeneration comes with water. They're not born again because they're wet. God regenerates a child when he wants to, or an adult when he wants to. Some may be like John the Baptist, regenerate in their womb. Others may be in their teens and 20s, and some upon their deathbed. God, according to his purpose, brings life when he wants to. But we testify to the promise to the families concerning their children. We also, as we look at communion, I want to spend a little more time here in the nature of why it is effectual. What makes it work? It's not magic. It's not mechanical. We've set that aside. But what is it about? When we understand the Lord's Supper, we understand it to be about Jesus saving sinners. Salvation by grace and grace alone. You go back into Isaiah as it speaks about Christ. It speaks about our sins being laid upon him. It speaks about his affliction, which was for us. It speaks about him offering himself for our sins. And Galatians, likewise, in 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And to eat and to drink speaks to us about Christ. Again, like baptism, there are things to be understood that you can explore for the rest of your life. But when you look at the table this morning, if you can't see anything else, what I want you to see is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God condescends to us to speak in ways that we can get a hold of. How is it that you have life? What sustains your life? Christ reaching into the world, laying hold of bread and wine, food and drink, says, as your life is sustained, your physical life, by bread and wine, so your spiritual life is sustained by Christ death and pouring out of his blood. Jesus, securing this salvation for us, calls upon us to eat and to drink. Now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, in Christ setting apart of this table for us, he invites us to eat and to drink his body and his blood that has been given for our atonement. Keep that in your mind for a moment as you flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus gives us the table. He's at the Passover meal. And he says, I want you to eat my body, and I want you to drink my blood. And there were in the first century those who accused the Christians because they spoke in these terms of being cannibals. And there never was such an occurrence within the church. But the words seem strange to some outside, being outside of the context. But earlier on in the Gospel of John, when Jesus talks about himself in the bread as the bread of heaven, I want to summarize verses 35 through 56 for you. Beginning at verse 35, if you kind of follow with your eye along, I'm not going to read the entire text, but just to summarize what's going on there. And we'll stop and look back at verse 56 for a few moments. In verse 35, he begins saying, I am the bread of life. He says, come to me and you'll not hunger. Believe in me and you'll not thirst. Eating and drinking are seen here as coming and believing. In 48 through 51, he says, I am the bread of heaven. Better than manna. He stops and talks about the manna that God gave Israel in the Old Testament. It was temporary. I am not temporary. Better than manna that satisfied temporarily. Eat this and live forever. This bread is my flesh. Verse 52. Obviously, the Jews were having a little struggle with this. And John includes that, or says the Jews disputed. How can this man give us his flesh? What is he talking about? Cannibalism? I don't have a big chunk of flesh and chew it up? Not at all. Jesus goes on to explain verses 53 and following. He says, if you don't eat, no life. If you eat and drink, you have eternal life. And the resurrection. My flesh, he says, is true blood, and my blood, he said, is true drink. Feed and drink, abiding in me, and I abiding in you. Feed on me, and live forever. So what is this bread and wine that we will take this day? What is it that Christ is talking about when he says, this is my flesh? This is my blood. He is, I'm convinced, calling us to look upon the cross. It could not have been his physical flesh because he wasn't dead yet when he said these things. When he passed the bread out and said, take, eat, this is my body, he was sitting there with them. It could not have become somehow mystically, magically, his flesh and body. It had to be something else. It was a means by which God speaks to us and says, today when you put that bread in your mouth, you think your life is purchased by the giving of his life. When you take that blood or that wine and you drink, you think, my sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. He uses two pictures to speak of the same event, the cross, Calvary. And so when we ask someone, when we answer someone, what is the meaning of this? The meaning of this, what is the Lord's Supper about? It's about Jesus dying for me. That's what it's about. And it's the gospel preached. And God uses this to give me grace. Now that's when it begins to get a little sticky with some folks. How does that happen? And I would ask you, how is it that grace is communicated to you in the preaching of God's Word? Any given Sunday morning, out of our 500-600 folks that come here every Lord's Day, that was for the benefit of the recording, half, less or more, all but one, only one, might walk away having their lives changed by the preaching of God's Word. All may hear the very same words, and yet some have grace from the preaching. How does that happen? It is because the Spirit of God working in them. They embrace the truth of God with faith. So how is it that this little bit of bread and this little bit of wine can actually be effective in changing you? It's the same thing. You are not seeing it as simply a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. You're seeing it as a message from Jesus Christ calling you to look at Calvary and again affirm, that's why God likes me. That's why I'm adopted in His family. That's why I'm going to heaven. It is the gospel proclaimed in a way in which God connects to us, condescending to our physical estate, letting us smell it, letting us taste it, letting us touch it, letting us swallow it. It is a means by which He communes with us and speaks to us in a very temporal way about that which is accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. By taking this, we feed upon Christ. That seems strange, but those are the words Christ used. But it's not a feeding in the sense of nourishing our physical body, but rather He's speaking of the feeding of our soul. We're rejoicing in and dancing around the promises of God. We are His. He has saved us, but what He has done. To eat and to drink is to come and to believe, to lean upon Him and Him alone. Certainly, some things are beyond us. But the heart of this table this morning is so clear, so obvious, that the youngest of our children who are able to understand what Christianity is about ought to get at least this, and then grow into it the rest of your life. Ponder it, contemplate it, explore it, have it feed into your brain until your brain seems as though it would explode. There's enough there to fill the deepest thinker. But hear the heart of it. This is it. Jesus died for me. That's what I'm trusting. And I'm reaffirming that my faith in and love for Him is what life is all about for me. I take my pledge once again. He I trust in, and He I shall live for. Jesus did all that was necessary for my salvation. And we pray and hope and believe because of what He has accomplished. We feed and drink upon His promises, God's love for us, and declaration in this table. This is my body. This is my blood. For you. And so this morning, when we come to the table, we re-examine, we reaffirm, and delight once again that God accepts me because Jesus died for me. That's not complicated, and it wasn't intended to be so. Jesus took the common stuff of life and said, here, use this, stuff that you can never get away from. Use this to remind you that life eternal is because you've trusted in what I have done. And so we urge at the table those who are believers to rejoice in it, and those who aren't to examine that there's no other way to life but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the body and blood. Faith in what Christ did in Calvary. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come into Your presence again, just reminding ourselves of things that are both simple and amazingly complex. But Father, in the marveling at the complex, do not allow us to rob ourselves of those things which are simple. Father, I pray that in this water we have seen today and the bread and wine which we shall take in a few moments, that You would cause us to see the promise and its fulfillment in Calvary. God, give us grace. Feed our souls. Nourish us, we pray. In the good name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.
At last, and did my Savior die, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? Upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the
church.